stop this real fast, from the Denver School of Professional Psychology. And he's the founder and director of the Institute for Ethical Monotheistic Studies and the director of Institute for Family Systems Therapy. First, Mr. Walker will give an introduction, and then I think we'll go from there.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to stay sitting here so I don't stand up and talk too long because there's a lot of things to say. But what I emphasized in the first presentation this morning, I'm going to go ahead and put this on. I guess that looks better than holding it in front of my face. Anyway, was the aspect of the language or grammar. But obviously, it's not the whole story. When you sit down to write a letter, you don't usually consult a grammar book to determine how you're going to say something. And maybe some of you do, but that's not usually the way it's done. Because language, of course, is an outgrowth from an expression of the whole culture in which the language exists. The word epistles is simply a fancy word for letters. So Paul's epistles were simply letters he wrote to real people about real events. So grammar is a beginning point, yes, in the text. But it's essential also to proper exegesis to understand the background in terms of the culture, the history, the problems, the religious aspect of things. And, of course, we've heard about that already this morning. And we'll hear about it more this afternoon. And that's pretty much the subject of the panel here at this point in time. There are a couple of different sources of evidence with regard to the historical backdrop and the problems that exist that Paul is addressing. One would be called the internal evidence, which means within the epistle itself, the things that are being said, as well as within other books of the Bible, especially epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Now, one thing about a letter is it's sort of like a phone conversation. I'm sure you've all had this experience where phone rings and somebody else in the family picks up the phone and says, "Oh, is that so? Oh, that's amazing. That's exciting." And they're talking about all these things. You're wondering, what are you hearing? You're only hearing one side of the conversation. This is what we have in the epistles of Paul. You're getting one side of the story. You have to be a detective to fill in exactly what Paul is addressing. You look at the internal evidence in the epistle itself, as I said, other parts of the Bible. There's also the external evidence. This would be contemporaneous extra-biblical sources, people who wrote at the same time, in other words, that are not part of books of the Bible, including the Apocrypha and what have you. And you put all these things together, that helps you to understand the problems that are being addressed in the epistles, and therefore to be able to understand what is being said by the language in areas where there's a choice of meaning. One of the key things involved here, and again it's already been addressed, and I assume will come up here once again, is what was the nature, basically, of the problems that Paul was dealing with the heresy in Colossae and also in the churches in Galatia. And the predominant idea has been that of Judaizers. Now, the problem with that is, of course, if you can establish it's Judaizers, well, then you throw out everything that Paul says with regard to the law and the Sabbath and what have you. However, there is very good evidence, I believe, to show that it was not strictly Judaism in the sense of the Old Testament, laws of the Old Testament, but rather a syncretism that Mr. Nathan was speaking about this morning, which was actually a blend of Judaism and other religions we would call pagan religions. Now, one term has been used, and you know, if the term, that's no big deal in one sense, but Gnosticism. You probably, a lot of you have heard that term. And what Gnosticism was not a religion of and by itself. It was something that was attached to another existing religion in an attempt, an allegation to improve the host religion. In my paper, I referred to it as a form of spiritual hamburger helper, if you're familiar with the term. In other words, it was something that supposedly improved the gospel or improved Judaism, when Paul says, of course, it actually ruined the gospel and turned it into something that was really no gospel at all. The important thing about that is, you see, that by having the Gnostic approach in there, where Paul is hitting at Gnosticism, and then people come along, scholars and theologians, and say, no, he's dealing with Judaizers, so Satan gets people to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And they assume that what Paul is knocking are the laws of the Old Testament, which they label as Jewish, instead of dealing with the Gnostic approach toward the Sabbath and the laws of God. And in some cases, actual pagan customs, such as is the case in Galatians 4 and verse 10. And Kittle, by the way, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, very clearly says that from the context and the verb and so forth, paratereo, which means to observe. It means to observe in a very thorough manner. It's the verb used where the Pharisees observed Jesus Christ, watching him very carefully. And the middle voice of the verb implies something that also is done for their benefit. In English, we only have an active and a passive. An active means you do the action, a passive means you receive the action. The middle voice in Greek means you're doing the action, but you're getting a benefit from it. So what Kittel concludes here is that this does not fit the description of keeping Jewish days, but rather it fits very well the astrological approach toward times and that type of thing, which is typical of Gnosticism and similar Gentile religions that were part of the Judaism and also making inroads in Christianity, which was the case that was taking place in Galatians. And the fact that circumcision, Sabbath, holy days are mentioned does not make it Jewish. It means there was a Jewish element, but there's obviously the pagan element in there too. And the point is, you basically got a combination of both together. And as I said, Satan would like to get us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. A book I found to be fascinating on the subject, there are many, but Paul and the Gnostics is an out-of-print book by Walter Schmittels. And I happen to have that book because there's a $4 price tag on it, and I thought it looked like a good deal. I threw it up on my shelf. One morning I couldn't sleep, which I've had a lot of recently, as probably a lot of you have. I got up and pulled this book down, and I almost didn't go back to bed. It was so fascinating. And I'm not suggesting the man has all the answers, but I'll tell you what, it fits the internal evidence in the book of Galatians and makes it very clear. And if you would like to get this, you can get it through Interlibrary Loan. They can get you any book that's in print. He also has one on Gnosticism in Corinth. So that's a whole big avenue that I'm not going to say anymore, take any more time, but all I'm saying is the fact that you've got the grammatical aspect, which I talked about this morning, but you also have the historical aspect of what the nature of the heresies were that Paul was combating. And that's going to be fairly consistent through Paul's epistles, and there's a lot more information on that. And so at this point, then, I'll turn it over to Mr. Walburn for his presentation.
Thank you very much. I want to make one point on that. It'd be very interesting if you take your time and actually start studying the difference between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. In the Pharisee sect, in dealing with Galatians, because you're going to find that there's a major, major argument between the two. And Messiah actually had a very, is more towards the school of Hillel, but the Hillel was not actually in charge at that time. They became more, more powerful later on in the end of the century. As Dr. Merritt said, I am the founder and director of the Institute for Ethical Monotheistic Studies, which is a mouthful. I think I'll change it to the Institute for Ethical Monotheism. I get a major look, stares, when I say what I do. There's a lot of reasons why I started it. I actually make my living as a psychologist, psychotherapist, a family therapist, back in the good state of Nebraska. I have a friend out here in Los Angeles. His name is Dennis Prager, and it just so happened that he had an issue. And if you ever want to get some thought-provoking, interesting reading, The Ultimate Issues. All right? He's a Jew, and he has his own TV program now. It's very interesting. He's had a radio program for years. But he came up with a primer for the ethical monotheism. And I believe that we're all ethical monotheists here. Now, why is that? Because we do adhere to the two great commandments, don't we? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is, and obviously, we believe in the one true God. And that's what it comes down to. I believe that if you look throughout history, ethical monotheism has established Western civilization. If we were a polytheistic nation, we would not be where we're at. Now let's go through here what he says. I could have written these out in a different way, but he says it's so good. If you know anything about Dennis, he says it's so good. I couldn't do any better. So let's see what he says here. In order for a good to triumph over evil, people must always think first in terms of good and evil. And these are brain teasers now. Whenever anything else becomes one's most important concern, good and evil become irrelevant. Third, if good and evil are divorced from God, they become no more than personal opinion. Every individual is personally accountable before God for his or her ethical behavior. If one's God or religion does not emphasize goodness above all else, the religion will eventually tolerate evil in God's name. God without ethics has led to evil. Ethics without God has led to evil. Those are just amazing. It is much easier to live without a higher moral authority than to live with one. Ethical monotheism has always been under attack, from Nazism to Marxism, to today's multiculturalism. Multiculturalists seek to replace one's morality with many moralities, which will destroy the nation, by the way. When right and wrong are culturally based, widow burning and the killing of daughters who shame families are tolerated. Today's opponents of ethical monotheism seek to replace good and evil with rich and poor, black and white, male and female. People are not to be judged by their actions, but by their race, gender, and class. The West is raising a generation with no roots in ethical monotheism. And when that happens, the West will disintegrate. Without God, nothing is holy. In the words of the philosopher, I don't know if I say it right, Dostoevsky, where there is no God, all is permitted. And I think that's very interesting. If you want to go over those, it's up here. But it's so profound when you start thinking about the concept. As a family psychologist, I run into the concept of the destruction of the family unit. And I believe with all my heart that the Sabbath day is crucial, absolutely crucial, for the family unit to stay together. And I believe that that's because of the lack of the Sabbath in this nation. Sabbath keeping is because that's why we have the problems we have in the family. And that's what I want to address very quickly. This last Friday in the Wall Street Journal, the editor of the Wall Street Journal gave a talk, and it was at the Mayo Medical School in Rochester, Minnesota. And it says, a time for moralism. It's very interesting what he says in the very last paragraph. So too, if we are to deal with the issues of crime, welfare, violence, abortion, and so on, we need to recover a sense of shared morality. As a society, we need to start developing, to start looking for a new establishment to lead us. And those of us in positions of leadership need to listen more to the rest of society to try to articulate for it the best of values it shares. And that's where I believe that the whole concept of the first century worship is our answer to the problems we have today throughout our society, and mainly in our families. And that's where we really want to stress is how crucial it is to establish the sanctity of the Sabbath day in your family, because it will bond you like no other thing. And it's so plain throughout Scripture and throughout society. The Jews have one of the closest family units in existence today. And there's a reason for that, because they stay together. They have a culture, they have a shared belief, and they assemble together, like mine. And it's just so wonderful. I actually do attend synagogue service as much as I possibly can to get an idea of what it's like. And especially when you start understanding Hebrew a little bit, it's even better. And that's the whole aspect of it. And let me give you a very quick point of reference about this whole thing about Sabbath. Now, let me tell you what I do on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day obviously starts Friday night sundown. My wife lights the candles, and I think just a lot of us might be familiar with the Sabbath, you know, bringing the Sabbath into the home, and how wonderful it makes it, how personal it makes it. It makes it so it's just beyond comprehension. It's something that frankly, Christianity has robbed us, because we have that heritage. So let me just go through it briefly, what happens to a family and how it brings you closer together. And it's my own personal experience. Obviously, I left the Worldwide Church of God 5 years ago and basically have been developing this ever since. And I developed the concept that we really need to look into these things and to develop in your home, because this is what the first century did. My belief is the first century was... They kept the concepts that we have here, that the Messiah was a Jew, and he was a law-abiding Jew, and he did bless the bread, and he did bless the wine. He did those things. It's very, very simple to come to the conclusion of it. And obviously, throughout Acts, we have the Sabbath day mentioned, in keeping of the Sabbath, etc., etc. Friday night, the wife lights the candles and says a blessing over it. There's two candles, etc., and it's just full of pictures of the Messiah. And so, and this is what's been happening that first century, what they were doing, and they loved it. And it brought people closer together. And then the person that actually sanctifies the Sabbath, sets it apart, does it through a ceremony of wine and bread. And I won't get into the particulars. If you're really interested, you can get some books on it. And then what's really interesting, though, after all that, then you obviously you have the you wash your hands, because see, God has called us to be priests. And that's what you are. You become a priest. You wash your hands. And then you eat the bread, and it's assaulted because of a sacrifice. And then, which is interesting, the man sings a song to his wife. It's out of Proverbs 31. And that's, how often do we do that? So that's part of that. And then, obviously you have three meals on the Sabbath day, which constitutes the Lord's Supper. And through that, the Jews say, if you do not talk about God during a meal, you just as well have ate to idols. It's a very interesting point that they make. And I could go through, and then at the end of the Sabbath, you have what they call the Havdalah service. And this is actually what separates the Sabbath day from the rest of the week. And in Acts 20, verse 7 and 8, you have an interesting passage that I think shows us what's going on here. And it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chambers where they were gathered together." Now, it's very interesting to point that out. First of all, what is the first day of the week? It starts during Saturday night, the end of the Sabbath. And what happens here was, I believe this is the Havdalah service, because why? We have here, there were many lights in the upper chamber. Paul brings this out. Why did he emphasize this? The point is because the Havdalah service, you have a many braided light candle, many wicks. And at that point in time, you had all these people, and you had all these wicks, and you had all this light. And if you put Messiah into that, and obviously you see it, you can see that Messiah is the light. He's the light that brings forth the truth. And at the end of the service, you have a blessing. And at the end of the service, you take you hold your hands out, and you put your hands out, and you see the light going through your fingers. And it's just incredible to experience some of the richness of this. And at the end of the service, you take the candles, and you put out the candles with the wine, representing the light was put out with the wine, which is the blood. Messiah's light was put out with his own blood, in the shedding of the blood. And it's interesting to note that I think there's another point here too. In Ephesians 3:4, where it says, "3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ." Obviously, Paul, being a Pharisee, I think he's actually alluding to what they call the Eleinu. And listen to what it says here: "We rise our duty to praise the Lord of all, to acclaim the Creator. He made our lot into that of other people, assigning to us a unique destiny. We bend the knee and bow, acknowledging the King of Kings, the Holy One, praise be He," etc., etc. It's so interesting to note that Paul has these points to make. And I think it's actually very, very, very similar to what is in the Siddur today. Now let me read what they say about the Havdalah. And this is a very important point. It says here, "With the departure of the Holy Sabbath and the onset of the work week, it is essential to be conscious of the difference between sanctity and secularity. In explaining why the first mention of this separation is made in the Shimnei Ezrei blessing for wisdom, the sages explained, if there is no wisdom, how can one differentiate? Clearly, then, to distinguish is a function of the intellect reasoning. It is incumbent, therefore, upon each Jew, or believer in the Messiah, I might add, to be conscious of the sharp difference between holiness he has just been experiencing and the sharply lower level of spirituality which he is about to descend." And that's really the whole point, is that there's so much to it. There's so much. The Sabbath day is a time for families to be together, and it's a day of rest. It's a day set apart for rest. A lot of people think it's a day of worship, but actually, there's 7 days for worship, and it's very clear that the temple service. If you start studying the temple service, the temple was open 7 days, and it was there for worship all 7 days. And the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's interesting to note that before the Sabbath began, I want to make one more point. Before the Sabbath began, they actually sang a song. And let's see if I can find it real quick here. Let's see here. And this will show you how incredible the Sabbath service is. Okay, now here we go. This is, you know, you're going to understand something. The synagogue service is brought forth from the temple service, and so you have certain psalms that are actually said on the Sabbath. Before they started out, this is before the Sabbath begins, actually. You had men that came out, and they sang Psalms 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 29, and 92. Now, obviously, if you look in your Bible, Psalms 92 says what? A song for the Sabbath day. So God inspired David to do that. Now, let's look at this song, and this is what they sing, welcoming the Sabbath. They open the door, and they want God's presence to be on the Sabbath. You know, as a family, that's what you want to do. It says here, come, my beloved, with chorus of praise. Welcome Shabbat, the bride, queen of our days. Keep and remember, both uttered as one, by our Creator beyond comparison. The Lord is one and the name is one, reflected in glory and fame and praise. Come, let us all greet Shabbat, queen sublime, fountain of blessings in every clime. Anointed and regal since earliest time, in thought she preceded creation in 6 days. And it goes on. Just think about that, how much of a reverence they have and how much it brings forth the family. And I find that the family, the dysfunction of families is so overwhelming in this society that we must, at this point in time, really take it seriously how holy the Sabbath day is for your family. And obviously, I would want to address the men, be extra diligent as leaders in developing some sort of awareness. As a psychologist, I really want to stress the point that we have to have a spiritual awareness, a consciousness, because the society that you are in, that live in it every day, does not emphasize the concept that man is a spiritual being. We must understand that first and foremost. As Mr. Dart said, is that our minds were created by God to have a relationship with Him. That's the spirit. That's the essence. And we cannot lose sight of it. The first century, Acts is full of references to this concept of the Sabbath. And don't let people, don't believe this. What's going around and how they meet it on the Sabbath because it was convenient, et cetera, et cetera. You know, in the synagogue. In Hebrews, where it says, do not forsake your assembling together. Look it up. Look the Greek word up. I believe it says it's episynagogi, which means do not forsake the going to the synagogue. Look it up in the Greek. It's interesting. It's just, I have one recommendation. I just got this. It's the Jewish Book News. And you can get some very, very interesting books. And one for the family. This just came this right before I left. The day before I left. This is called The Golden Rules, The 10 Ethical Values Parents Need to Teach Their Children. And it's only $15 or something. And it goes through the ethics of how to teach children to be ethical and responsible. It's just a fabulous. I just can't wait to get it. I've already ordered it. $12.75. And it's a very valuable book. And I really think it would be very, very good for the family.
Okay, we're ready for questions. Now, we don't have a microphone here this afternoon, so I'm going to need to repeat your questions for the sake of the tapes. And please don't overrun my short-term memory, okay, if your questions. And if you'd like to address your questions to a particular panel member, you can do that or just ask for whoever would like to contribute. Yes, sir.
My question is in regards to Romans 14, 5, and 6, where it says one man esteems one day above another, esteems every day of life, let every person be convinced. He that observes it, observes it to the Lord. He that does it, to the Lord. He does not. That's been said that that might refer to the Sabbath. Others say it has to do with fasting. If Christ arose on a Sunday, I know most of us don't believe he did, but we have sister churches numbering millions that believe he did. Do I continue the question?
Here, go ahead. I'm not going to be able to repeat all of it, obviously.
All right. I think they can hear it.
Go ahead.
If Christ arose on a Sunday, and if Paul was very accommodating to various practices such as vegetarianism, fasting, circumcision, he became all things to all men, his manner of working with the people. And if a simple observance of Christ's resurrection seemed innocuous to Paul at the time, not realizing what would happen and what it would lead to, and if Sunday observance got its foothold in Rome, could not Romans 14, verse 5 and 6 be referring to Sunday observance?
Okay, how do we summarize that one? I think the question is longer than the answer, probably. The basic question had to do with Romans 14, 5, and 6, and whether that had to do with observance of Sabbath. So I'd like to...
If I can make a quick comment on that, I'm going to address Romans 14, 5 in my next presentation. And so maybe you'd like to address it after we've been through that.
I might
candidly, I'd say the answer is no.
I might refer you to Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is, surprising enough, says that it has to do with eating and not eating, which we knew all along, because that's the context of the whole chapter. I was asked this on a talk show one time in Eugene, Oregon, several years ago, and I told the individual, he was accusing me of eisegesis. And I said, I think you're the one guilty of eisegesis, because the whole context of the entire chapter is eating and not eating. And, of course, the Gnostics and others had their rules and regulations about eating and not eating as part of their legalistic form of worship. And that's simply in the context of the whole chapter of eating and not eating. But that's one of those that, I mean, if you're going to try to establish first day of the week, you have to look awful hard to find a scripture you can twist. And that's one of them that you can twist. But the contextual meaning of that is very clear, still eating and not eating.
If I can give you some historical evidence relating to that, and this is relating to the verse 4 and the preceding verses to that. This is from a German commentary by Meyer, published in the last century, but he has some interesting collection of comments from various of the church fathers relating to this particular verse. And he said, Origen, Christosom, Origen, of course, was the 3rd century. Christosom was the end of the 4th century. Theodoret, Jerome, round about that same period of time, and many others, including more of the modern scholars, look upon this relating to Mosaic Jewish ordinances respecting meat and drink. On the other hand, he said, in particular, Clement of Alexandria, Ambrose Atia, Augustine, and so on, look on it as being the dread of heathen sacrifices. All right, so right back there in the first 3 centuries, people were divided. Are we talking about something Jewish here, or are we talking about something that is dealing with heathen sacrifices? Now, if they had a problem back then, I don't think we can say it relates to the resurrection of Christ and observing the question of the resurrection and using that verse as that. If it was that, as I think was mentioned this morning, the aspect of the resurrection, the first day, the observance of the first day, did not really develop as an argument until the 2nd century. All right? Origen was only 100 years removed from that. He would have been aware of that argument and the use of that scripture to justify that argument. He apparently is unaware of the argument. OK? Okay, so arguing from the historical point of view, the concept of it being the resurrection and Sunday worship, I think, is out of the question.
Okay, another question.
Okay, I wonder if I can just add a comment. I'd like to alert you to the fact that if you are interested in an analysis of this passage of Romans 14, I have a whole section on the Sabbath in Romans here on my book, The Sabbath in the New Testament, page 118, 119, 120. And in fact, I picked it up again later on in my book. We don't want to go into all the details, but basically I think some couple of points ought to be made. In this chapter, Paul speaks about the weak and the strong. The weak who seem to have a conflict about diet and about days. One, apparently the weak is the one that only eats vegetables, and the strong is the one who eats everything. And then there is one who regards certain days, you know, as special days, and the others for whom all days are, you know, basically the same. Now, the first question we have to ask, are we dealing here with some Jewish practices? Is this conflict about dietary practice, observance of days, as it derives from Mosaic legislation, or from some other, you know, sectarian Judaism that Dr. Nathan was talking this morning about? There were all sorts of sects that had all sorts of regulations and rules about diet and days. The first thing I like to bring out is that the Mosaic law, let me read a couple of paragraphs because it's, I think it's well stated here in my book. The Mosaic law is not at stake in Romans 14. This is indicated, for example, by the term koinos, common, which is used in verse 14 to designate unclean food. This term is radically different from the word agatharthos, so agatharthos, impure, which is used in Leviticus 11, that is the Septuagint, to describe unlawful food. In other words, when Paul speaks about the strong that can eat everything and the weak only vegetables, and then in verse 14 he says that he speaks about this food being common. The word that is used, koinos, which means common, is not the same word used in Leviticus. In fact, in Leviticus, in the Mosaic legislation, there is no prescription, even though, you know, I represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where our people emphasize vegetarianism as an ideal Edenic diet. The truth of the matter is that in the Mosaic legislation, the distinction is between clean and unclean meat, but not on strict vegetarianism. But the issue here in Romans 14 is about eating everything or being a strict vegetarian. The term that is used to describe the food which is translated as unclean is not the Leviticus 11 term of the Septuagint, agatharsos, but is the other common term, koinos, that means common. Apparently the dispute was over meat which per se was lawful to eat, but because of its association with idol worship was regarded by some as koinos, common, that is unfit for human consumption. The whole discussion in Romans 14 is not about freedom to observe the law versus freedom from its observance, but concern unessential scruples of conscience dictated not by divine precepts, but by human convention and superstitions. Since this different conviction and practices did not undermine the essence of the gospel, Paul advises mutual tolerance and respect in this matter. Second, Paul applies the basic principle, observe it in honor of the Lord, and this is a good point, only in the case of the person who observes the day. He never says the opposite, that is, the man who esteems all days alike esteems them in honor to the Lord. In other words, it is only in the case of the person who observes the day that he observes this to the Lord. The person who doesn't observe any day, he doesn't say that he doesn't observe anything unto the Lord. In other words, with regard to diet, Paul teaches that one can honor the Lord both by eating and by abstaining. 14:6. But with regard to days, he does not even concede that the person who regards all days alike does so to the Lord. Thus, Paul hardly gives the endorsement to those who esteem all days alike. A third point, if, as generally assumed, it was the weak believer who observed the Sabbath, Paul would classify himself with the weak since he observed the Sabbath and other Jewish feasts. Paul, however, viewed himself as strong, we who are strong, 15:1. Thus he could hardly have been thinking of Sabbath keeping when he speaks of the preference over days. Support for this conclusion is provided also by Paul's advice. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. 14:5. It is difficult to see how Paul could reduce the observance of holy days such as the Sabbath, Passover, and Pentecost to a matter of personal conviction without ever explaining the reason for it. This is all the more surprising since he labors at great length to explain why circumcision was not binding upon the Gentiles. If Paul had taught his Gentile converts to regard Sabbath keeping as a personal matter, Jewish Christians would have readily attacked his temerity in setting aside the Sabbath as they did with regard to circumcision. The fact that there is no hint of any such controversy in the New Testament indicates that Paul never discouraged Sabbath keeping or encouraged Sunday keeping instead. The preference over days in Romans presumably had to do with fast days rather than feast days, since the context deals with abstinence from meat and wine. Romans 14:2, 6, and 21. Support for this view is provided by the Didache, that is the teaching of the 12 apostles, one of these apostolic father booklets, which was written possibly even before the year 100, where in chapter 8 it enjoins Christians to fast on Wednesday and Friday rather than on Monday and Thursday like the Jews. In fact, it says like the hypocrites. The Jews are called, nicknamed, as hypocrites. Paul refuses to deliberate on such a private matters, such as fasting, because he recognizes that spiritual exercises can be performed in different ways by different people. The important thing for Paul is to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, Romans 14:19. If the conflict in the Roman church had been over the observance of holy days, the problem would have been even more manifest than the one over diet. After all, eating habits are a private matter, but Sabbath keeping is public, religious exercise of the whole community. Any disagreement over the latter, that is, over holidays, would have been not only noticeable, but also inflammatory. The fact that Paul devotes 21 verses to the discussion of food, and less than 2 verses, Romans 14:5 and 6, to that of days, suggests that the latter, that is the question of day, was a limited problem for the Roman church, presumably because it had to do with private conviction on the merit or demerit of doing certain spiritual exercises, such as fasting on certain specific days. In the Roman world, there was a superstitious belief that certain days were more favorable than others for undertaking certain specific projects. The fathers frequently rebuked the Christian for adopting such a superstitious mentality. It is possible that Paul alludes to this kind of a problem, which at that time, however, was still too small to deserve much attention. In the light of the above consideration, we conclude that it is hardly probable
that Sunday is included in the days. And I would say that is true for Sunday keeping, because the whole idea of a memorial of the resurrection, as I mentioned earlier in my presentation, does not develop until in the second century. And when it appears in the second century in Barnabas and Justin Martyr, is the second of two reasons, important but not predominant. I think it's very important to recognize that in Romans, the question of days was a minor question. It had to do with possibly with fasting on certain day to make yourself more receptive to spiritual reality. But in Galatian and Colossian, these false teachers were making the observance of day and diet a gospel. That's why Paul there hit it hard, because he did not want the gospel of Jesus Christ to be perverted and to become a way to save yourself through days and diet. But in Romans, when it was a private matter, where people wanted to fast on certain days, and it was not promoted as a gospel yet, Paul is much more tolerant. You understand? Good.
Okay, another question. Yes, sir.
I've got a question on...
Oh, hey. Just save my memory.
I've got a question on Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25. Some people use these scriptures also to try to overthrow God's law and the Sabbath included. And it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." I know some people do use this to try to abrogate the Sabbath. May I have your comments on it?
Yes. Have you read my Galatians paper? I'll ask you first.
Just picked it up.
Okay, well, it's in there, and I'll be very brief with the summary. Basically, the point I'm making in here is that if I can use the word figure of speech without anybody throwing anything at me, there's a figure of speech called a metonymy. What that is taking something that's a prominent feature on someone and using that as a nickname for the whole thing. And it's especially used to draw attention to that feature for strategic reasons. Paul in the book of Galatians was contrasting and comparing the covenant made with Abraham with the covenant made with Israel. It's basically, in large extent, the same covenant, except that... of course, at Mount Sinai, the covenant, with the laws were spelled out, and therefore he calls it the law as a nickname for the covenant at Sinai. He uses the promise as a nickname or metonymy, if you want to be technical, for the covenant made with Abraham. Otherwise, you have to say this covenant, that covenant. Instead, he uses these figures of speech to refer to them. The mistake people make is thinking that when he says the law, he's talking about the law itself instead of the covenant that's used by that name. It's like Jimmy Durante. I used the example. He was called the schnoz. It would be ridiculous to think that Jimmy Durante was a nose. All right? But that was his nickname. All right? It was a nickname that Paul used for that covenant. And it's interesting also that it says once you make an agreement, you can't add additional terms to it. Agreement was made, the promise made to Abraham, and the law which came along, or the covenant with Israel, it came along 430 years later, can't change the original agreement. Now, you don't notice this in English, but it says what purpose serves the law. It was added because of transgressions. You assume it's the same Greek word. It isn't. The first one is epi, I don't know if it's going to be epi diatasso, I think it is, arranged on top of. In other words, if you pile on more things, like if you say, "Will you carry my books?" and you've got two of them in your hand, the person says, "Well, sure." So you haul out about six more and pile them on. See, you can't do that. The second word added has to do with, it's got para, the preposition, which means to add alongside of. When something is alongside, it gives the connotation of working together with it. So the whole system was geared to lead people to Jesus Christ, because people needed to have a Savior. And in order to realize they need to have a Savior, they need to know they're sinners. So the law, the entire system was designed to lead people to Christ by, number one, defining what sin was, number two, spelling out the penalty for sin, and number three, showing by the ceremonial and ritualistic laws that people are acting out, showing what Jesus Christ was going to do in his earthly ministry to forgive sins. So what we're dealing with, the bottom line is what we're dealing with here is the system, not the laws within it. See what I'm saying? It's a nickname for the system. You have to... So we're dealing with a system that's obsolete, not the laws. That's the bottom line. Other comments? Okay, well, that was quick. Yes, sir.
I was recently at a seminar in Pasadena, and a very prominent evangelist there, who shall remain nameless, read a scripture to me which he seemed to indicate that we don't have to keep the law. I'd like to read it, and I'd like to have you give your comment on it. It's in Galatians 5:18. He seemed to think this was a slam dunk, that if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law.
Okay. All right. Are you going to take that? Or? Carry on, okay. All right, Galatians 5:18, if you are being led, actually, it's the way it should be translated. If you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under law, it says. Now, that's I won't get off on that, but the definite article is very important there, too. It's not talking about the law as a definite thing pointing toward the law as a particular law. It's talking about you're not under law in the sense that if you're led by the Holy Spirit conveys the nature of God, which is love, and you're going to be fulfilling the law. That's what it says also in the same chapter here, that if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to be fulfilling the law. And so you're not under law in the sense that people are being legalistic, and trying to fulfill the law legalistically. If you walk in the Spirit, verse 16 says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Apostle Paul also says back in Romans that there are two ways. In Romans 8, there's those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And it says that the weakness of the old covenant, Romans 8, made no provision to, in other words, it spelled out what sin was. It spelled out what the penalty was, but it didn't provide the power to obey. The new covenant does through the Holy Spirit. So through the love of God available through the Holy Spirit, which is part of the new covenant package, we're able then to fulfill the law. And so if we're walking in the Spirit, or if we are being walking according to the Spirit, as he says in Romans, or being led by the Spirit, it says here, which Romans also says, those who are God's sons are those being led by the Spirit of God. I think it's Romans 8:14, are not under law. Now, also Romans, it talks about we're not under law, but under grace. And that's the way it's worded in Greek. We're not under a system that God wants us to think of as a legalistic system. We're under a system in the new covenant he wants us to think of as a system predominated by the grace and goodness of God. It's not a legalistic system. That is one of the major things Paul's hitting at. It's not a legalistic system. As has been said many times, you can't earn salvation. But people want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say that means throw out law completely. And no, that's not the case. So it's simply talking about it. The more you're motivated by the Spirit of God, which conveys the love of God, the more you're going to obey the law, and you're not under a legalistic system when you're doing it. You're being led by God's Spirit, by God's grace, to obey His law.
I just wonder if I can add a comment. I think when you find yourself confronted by such people that quote these passages, you know, that we are not under law, under grace, it's good to remind them that Paul speaks about the law in two different ways. I want to read just three paragraphs because I have stated it so well in my book, and if I mention extemporaneously, I might not be able to be as precise. I think we need to help people understand that Paul can speak of the law as being abolished and can speak of the law as being established. The problem is that many people will take what they want. They use the Bible as a cafeteria style. They take those passages which speak of the law being abolished, and they don't leave aside the others which speak of the law being established. But a responsible Bible student has to resolve this apparent contradiction. And this is what I have tried to do. And since I have summarized it here in about three paragraphs, let me share it with you. First of all, I like to help you to see this apparent tension. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul writes, quote, Christ is the end of the law. While in chapter 8, 3 and 4, he explains that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So first of all, Christ is the end, then Christ came to help us fulfill the law. Let me give you some other example. In Romans 3:28,
Paul says, quote, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Yet, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, quote, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandment of God. 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul designates the law as the condemnation or dispensation of death. While in Romans 3:2, he says that the law is the oracle of God that was entrusted to the Jews. So is it possible to reconcile Paul's apparent contradictory statement about the law? How can Paul view the law both as abolished, Ephesians 2:15, and established, Romans 3:31, unnecessary, Romans 3:28, and necessary, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision and circumcision count nothing, but that is necessary, but the keeping of God's commandment. Now, a popular explanation has been to say that Paul's negative statement referred to the Mosaic law. And I'm afraid to say that this is what some of the people in my own church, in my own Adventist church, have been, this is the argument that has been used by some Adventists to say that when Paul speaks negatively about the law, it's the ceremonial law, and when he speaks about positive about it, is the moral law. But such explanation, in my view, is based on an arbitrary distinction between moral and ceremonial laws which cannot be found in Paul's writing. The correct explanation is to be found in the different context in which Paul speaks of the law. When Paul speaks of the law in the context of salvation, justification, right standing before God, he clearly affirms that the law keeping is of no avail. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of the law in the context of Christian conduct, sanctification, right living before God, he then clearly maintains the value and validity of God's law. For example, when Paul speaks of the various forms of human wickedness in 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10, he explicitly affirms, now we know that the law is good. Central to Paul's understanding of the law is the cross of Christ. From this perspective, Paul both negates and affirms the law. Negatively, the apostle repudiates the law as the basis of justification. If justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose, Galatians 2:21. Positively, Paul teaches that the law is spiritual, good, holy, and just, Romans 7:12, 14, 16, because it exposes sin and reveals God's ethical standards. Thus, Paul states that Christ came in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice the next statement. Three times Paul states, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And each time he concludes this statement with a different clause, with a different phrase. But the keeping of God's commandment, but faith working through love, but a new creation. In other words, three times he says circumcision or uncircumcision count nothing, but in 1 Corinthians 7:19, the keeping of God's commandment. Galatians 5:6, but faith working through love. Galatians 6:15, but a new creation. The parallelism suggests that Paul equates the keeping of God's commandment with the working faith and the new life in Christ. The Christian then, and this is my punchline, is the final statement. The Christian then is not under the law. The Christian then is under the law as a revelation of God's ethical standard for his life. Paul rejects the law as a method of salvation, but upholds it as a standard for Christian conduct. I think this is the clue, this is the crux of the whole thing. When Paul says we are not under the law, that means we are not under the condemnation of the law, we are not under, what shall I say, the conviction of wrongdoing. Why? Because having accepted Jesus Christ, we have accepted his enabling power to live according to the intent of the law. The purpose of Christ's coming was so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So if Christ is in us, revealing to us the meaning, the intent, the meaning of God's principle and enabling us to live according to it, we are not under the law because we are not being condemned by it anymore. Really, when you drive on the highway and you respect the speed, you are not under the threat of the law, of the punishment, because you have nothing to worry about. You can have 100 policemen going by. You are watching your speedometer. It's 55. You are going 55. You are not under condemnation. So you are not under law because you are not under condemnation. But the moment when you, what shall I say, break, you know, the law, then on that moment, then you are under the law. But the fact that we as a Christians allow Christ to help us live according to God's revealed will, we are not under law because we have passed from death unto life. We are no longer under condemnation. This is the way I like to interpret it. Remember this. Paul negates the value of the law as a method of salvation. We are not saved by rules and regulation. Salvation is a divine gift, not a human achievement. But Paul upholds the law as the standard, the revelation of God's will for our life. In fact, he speaks of the final judgment as the day when our works will be revealed. There in Romans chapter 2 verse 6. So we are justified by faith, but we are going to be judged by works, because our works will reveal if our faith was true or it was a hoax. If it's a real faith, it's a working faith. And that's what it says in Galatians 5, 6, that the faith that saves us is not just a professing faith. Jesus says to those who says, I say, I never knew you. Oh, the only one that Jesus acknowledges is the ones who showed their faith in a tangible way by living it out in a practical way. Thank you.
If I can just support a little thing there and sort of tie into what we were talking about earlier on, I had a book with me this morning that's back in the room entitled Christ, Paul, and the Law, which basically supports, in other words, what Dr. Bakayoshi has just been saying. Clearly, I think we have a case here where you have to look at what Paul is addressing in the entirety of the message. It's what Mr. Walker was talking about earlier along. In fact, there was a student at Andrews University in the late 70s who did a dissertation on Galatians on what was called a dialogical approach. In other words, he took the book of Galatians and tried to put the other side of a telephone conversation in. Here we got Paul's conversation. What was the other side of it? And try and construct it. Now, very clearly, the other side of it involves such things, very clearly, very, very importantly, circumcision. Now, they saw circumcision, certainly they needed Christ, but you needed circumcision after Christ. Oh, so in other words, Christ wasn't enough. You then needed circumcision. There were people, there were groups who believed that circumcision of the flesh was essential so that you could become circumcised of the heart. Now, any of you have had an eight-day-old son who's been circumcised realized it did absolutely nothing for the child spiritually. I think the majority of us in this room can attest to that. But yet there were people who read, hey, look, you've got to become circumcised in the heart. How do you become circumcised of the heart? And they thought, well, Gentiles, you accomplish this by being circumcised in the flesh. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way to accomplish it. It is through Jesus Christ that it comes about. And so we get Paul playing off some of these arguments against them. They believed very clearly in angelic revelations. In other words, Jesus Christ wasn't enough. You needed angelic mediations to be able to have the true revelation. Exactly. And so on. And as I mentioned this morning, this concept of keeping a special calendar so that you could be in harmony with the universal, with the entirety of the universe. And so there were people who believed this. And Paul is combating those people. He is not combating people who are upstanding members of the United Church of God, or whatever it is, who are keeping the law in the way that you do. He is talking about, he is addressing people who are trying to keep the law in an aberrant manner. Now, it is interesting. Galatians is not the first of Paul's epistles, but yet it is probably the first of Paul's epistles that we have, or the earliest, should I say, of Paul's epistles. Now, one has to ask the question, why wasn't it the first in the record of Paul's epistles? If it's the earliest, it may be even anything up to 8 or so years earlier than the book of Romans. Why shouldn't it be the first? I would say the reason it's not the first is because God intended you to read Romans and Corinthians first, so that you had a proper outlook before you got into what Paul is addressing in Galatians. And so that you could start to read what Paul addresses in Galatians through the context of what you've already learned about the Christian relationship with Christ and with the law of God in those previous books. And then you proceed through there. So there's a learning cycle for us. So I think it's very clearly a very clear requirement for us to ask, what is Paul combating in terms of these people? And operate from that as well.
If I can just add a quick comment to that. You know, I appreciate very much the comment of Dr. Nathan. I think he was right on track. You know, I think sometimes people fail to read the epistle. They jump to conclusion without knowing what Paul is talking about. While it is true that there's a lot of Jewish terminology, it speaks of the covenant with Abraham, then the 400 years between the covenant of Moses and the coming of faith, which is the coming of Jesus in chapter 3. But then when you go in chapter 4, Paul talks to the Galatians in terms of their own system of under the law, in terms of their own bondage to their pagan superstition. If you, for example, go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature were no God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather that have become known of God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So here you speak about bondage, but it's not a bondage to Mosaic legislation or practices, but basically it's bondage to the former pagan practices. It says you observe days and months and seasons and years. What some scholars suggest that these pagan people had come to accept, you know, Christianity, but with Christianity had accepted some kind of Gnostic Judaic superstition, whereby their previous superstitious practices of observing days, now they are attached, you know, to some of the Old Testament, perhaps, you know, festival and holy days. To give you an example, what we find, for example, that when the pagan entered the Christian church in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, all of this barbarian invasion, you know what we find? They were accustomed to worship all this wooden god, all of these groves, and all of this, you know, they were idolaters. And when he came into the Christian church, they find they bring with them their paganism, and they start worshiping the relics and the saints and so forth. So they bring their paganism into Christianity, making of Christian martyr saints, of crosses, relics and so forth. So we have a paganist that enters Christianity. Here is the same thing. We are pagan coming to the Christian church, and they are trying to attach their pagan practices to a Jewish nomenclature of certain days and diet and practices. So when Paul speaks about being under the law, he's not just addressing a Jewish practice.
problem. He's talking about, you know, pagan that wanted to go back to their pagan practices, and Paul defined that as being under the law. That means under a system of salvation where you want to earn salvation, you know, through magic, you know, by doing this and that. And in my own country, in Italy, where I come from, this is a problem we are facing even today. The vast majority of the Catholic people know very little about the good news of the gospel. They want to be saved by the veneration of Mary, of the saints, of the pilgrim. For 5 years, I was a tourist guide in Rome. I took all of these people through the Holy Year in 1975. They go up the holy steps to get 29 years of indulgence per step, multiplied by 30. You know, you get almost 900 years of indulgence, remission of the temporal punishment of sin in purgatory. And by going all the basilica, doing all the pilgrimage, reciting all the Ave Maria and Pater Noster, they think they are going to make it. So it's not just the Galatian problem. This is the problem that exists today. This is the fundamental to all the pagan religion, trying to work out a system where you try to earn salvation through your own bootstraps. And Paul says, no, that doesn't work that way. Salvation is a divine gift. And once we accept it, we respond. And the obedience to God's principle is our response of faith. It's faith working through love. You follow me? So we have to understand these statements in the context of the problem. Unless we understand what is the problem that is being addressed, we don't understand the meaning of the statement. Being under law, that means returning to a pagan system which was a mixture, a syncretism, mixture of paganism and Judaism, you know, made together a kind of minestrone, if you please. And by that kind of minestrone, they wanted, you know, to nourish themselves to heaven, so to speak.
Well, that gets back to where we started there with the common denominator between Judaism at the time of Christ and paganism, if you can use those two distinctions there. Of course, there was a blending or syncretism of both. But the common denominator in both was legalism. And that's what Paul was hitting at. Now, you remember back when in the Worldwide Church of God, we had the articles about child rearing, emphasized spanking. Remember why? Because we're in a permissive society. Okay, so that was lacking, so we were emphasizing a thing of spanking. So guess what? That became total child rearing to us. It was nothing more than spanking. When the most important thing is love. So we overemphasized that. Well, that's what happened here. Paul had to emphasize the thing, since there was so much legalism, faith, 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 faith. And then guess what? Satan gets in and says, okay, that's all you need is faith and no works. So by the time the general epistles, James, Peter, and John, James has to come along and tell the rest of the story. That there are works involved, frankly, in justification. It's not, when you understand, not an acquittal. There are two meanings of justification. In acquittal, no, there's nothing you can do except accept the sacrifice of Christ. But the other aspect of justification in terms of your conduct, continuing live by the ways that would keep you in a relationship with God, yes, you have to do. You have to obey God. And so, did it ever occur to you? It didn't to me until somebody pointed it out. The example that Paul talks about in Romans 4, about justification by faith, and the one is made by James, are two different incidents in Abraham's life. The first one that Paul refers to in Romans is a situation where God takes him outside and says, look up to heaven, see if you can count the stars. And that's how many of your descendants are going to be. What kind of works are there? Nothing. He simply believed God. And God said that's righteousness because God looks on the heart. James uses the example because people said, well, see, that's all you need to do is believe. There's no works. James takes the example where God called on Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. What is that called? It's called works. He expected him to do something. And he said, so you see how his works went along to show his faith was genuine. So, I mean, what we're dealing with here, Paul is combating legalism, and you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't throw out the law of God with legalism. Because legalism is either overemphasizing law or it's depending upon your performance of laws to save you. And I think we said that enough times. We all know that you can't do that. We're saved only by the grace and mercy of God. But if you really believe God, if you're in a relationship with God, you're going to be living by the values that He establishes through His law. Okay. I guess we can go until we get kicked out here, can we?
You want to make a comment? Can I make a real quick comment?
Yes, please do.
There's an ethical issue here, too, that we tend to forget. And that is that how great is God's Spirit? And how powerful is God's Spirit here? Just think about this. It says in 17, the Spirit and the flesh, you know, we're talking about Galatians now. We're talking about a former pagan people coming into the church, right? And obviously understanding Christ for the first time. There is a rustling of the Spirit and the flesh. And obviously, it goes on and says, you cannot do these things. This is the behaviors. Now, we're getting down to behaviors. Paul is saying these behaviors, and he lists them, will not be acceptable behaviors in the church of God. And then he goes on and says, okay, what will be? And as Brother Sam says here, he goes, that there is no law against these things that he lists. There's nothing against this because the Spirit of God is a powerful spirit that changes character. And that's the essence of the ethics of it, is what you do to your fellow man and to yourself. Because obviously, idolatry, witchcraft, etc., murders, drunkenness, creates extreme social problems. And it will not be tolerated. And the key is, if you have these behaviors, and there is no law there, if there is no concept of sin, then what does God ask us to repent of? God calls us to repent, but what of what? These type of behaviors. And I believe, I'm a firm believer, is that if you do not repent, you will not be forgiven. And that's it's a very important thing. You got to be very aware of the fact of your behaviors and the way you think and the way you do things.
I just want to add one, and this is going to be quick, believe me, but since we're dealing with historical things, this is something you would miss if you're not aware of the underlying problem of Gnosticism. But there, in Gnosticism, there were those who were called the pneumatikoi, means the spiritual ones. They considered themselves to be emancipated from the flesh. All right, now the thing about that is, you see, this was very similar to what we see today, the same spirit behind it, of the holy roller type approach. That once you're in the spirit, anything you do is spiritual. Right? Mm-hmm. So that would, in other words, they would pay their dues by punishing the flesh, and their form of circumcision was actually mutilation. There are two different Greek words for it. And when they got into the spirit, they would actually indulge the flesh, but that made it spiritual. And so, but it was also, it was an exercise of, like in 1 Corinthians 14, where they were flaunting their spirituality, much as people do today. And Paul says if somebody is really spiritual, first of all, you're not going to have works of the flesh, you know, sexual type things. You're going to have love. And also, people who are spiritual are going to be serving other people. It's not going to be a self-serving display of something that you're doing. So that puts a whole new light on a lot of these scriptures that talk about flesh versus spirit. Because when you understand the Gnostic flavor on that and connotation, it adds a lot more understanding to what's really being said there.
I wonder if I can... I would like very much if you give me the chance. I'll try to be very brief. I know that it's not easy for me to be brief. I'll try to do that. But I have a little burden I'd like to share with you. And this was inspired by the comment that my colleague, Dr. Wahlberg, do I get your name right? You know, he started by emphasizing in his opening remarks, and we got carried away to something else. I wonder if you don't mind if we pick it up for a moment again. The importance that the Sabbath played in the Jewish home, that it was a kind of a unifying factor, bringing the family together, and basically the Sabbath celebration was a family celebration. That's why in the commandment there is no mention about church attendance, because basically it was a family celebration. It speaks about the manservant, the maidservant, the alien, the stranger. Everybody were to be free because everybody was to participate in the family celebration. The whole concept of the synagogue is synagogue, coming together, you know, to worship God on the Sabbath day. In fact, the synagogue came into existence when the people had to, had to leave the temple. Jerusalem were out there in the Babylonian exile on the Sabbath. They came together. You only needed 10 people to come together. 10 male, 10 heads of family. You had the quorum for the synagogue service. Now, what I like to bring out is this. The more I have been studying about the Sabbath, the more I came to appreciate how much the Sabbath can really strengthen family relationship. You know, dear fellow believers and friends, today in this great American society, we are witnessing the breaking down of the home more than ever before. Isn't it true? And I personally feel, and I share with you my conviction, that we as a seven-day Sabbath keepers should have the most united family on the face of the earth. Do you know why? Because as we observe a holy Sabbath day, that should serve to remind us of the holiness and sacredness of our marital commitment.
We are living in a society today where we are losing the sense of sacredness. Nothing is sacred anymore. The Lord's Day is not a holy day, it's a holiday. The church is no longer a holy place, but it's a place for bingo, for dancing, and you name it. Life is not longer sacred. 1.5 million babies are aborted every year, besides the countless lives that are snatched away by senseless murderers. And I believe that you and I that observe a holy day should have the edge, should be able to remind the world of the sense of sacredness, not only of the Sabbath, but even of the marital relationship. It bothers me that in the Catholic Church, the rate of divorce is much lower than in most Protestant churches, including my own Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the Catholic Church, it's 7%. In my Adventist Church, it's about 25-26%. Why is it that we Adventists have 3 times more the rate of divorce than the Catholic? Could there be a theological factor? I would like to speculate that there is. What is the theological factor? For the Catholic, marriage is a sacrament. We don't accept the Catholic view of a sacrament as being a magic rite that unites a man and a woman in an indissoluble union. But we can go as far as recognizing the biblical view that marriage is sacred. And the Bible tells us that both Sabbath, marriage are both sacred institution that come down to us from the Garden of Eden. And I believe that the Christian couple that on the Sabbath renew their commitment to God, they should also renew their commitment to one another. And my hope, my fervent hope and prayer, that we will establish this kind of linkage between the Sabbath and marriage, and be able, so to speak, to transfer or even experience and, what shall I say, conceptualize, internalize the sanctity and sacredness of the Sabbath also in our marital relationship. And in a practical way, not only theologically, but practically, the Sabbath should strengthen marital relationship by giving the chance to husband and wife to come closer to one another. My wife tells me that she misses me much more on the Sabbath when I'm away than on weekdays, because on the Sabbath we worship together, we visit together, we play together, we relax together. It's a special togetherness which the Sabbath provides that can help us overcome any feeling of estrangement that may have developed during the week. My fervent hope and prayer that we can make a statement to the world, but not only by telling to the world that the 7-day Sabbath is holy, but marriage also is holy and sacred, and we can prove it by having the most united family on the face of the earth. To say that the Sabbath is holy and sacred, and then to say that the marriage is secular and social, that can be dissolved through the legal process, is a contradiction of terms, as far as I'm concerned.
By the way, going full circle to Romans 14, 5 and 6, does it occur to any of you that if every day is holy, no day is holy?
That's right.
I mean, holy means special, and if every day is alike, nothing is special. So, yes, sir.
Sometimes we overlook certain scriptures. We learn from things that are said in the Bible, not just from direct scriptures, but by examples of people and whatnot. For instance, in Acts 22:12, God used Ananias to heal Paul of his blindness. And we find that he's described as a man devout according to the law. I mean, it made a definite point on that. Secondly, Paul himself, near the end of his life, before Felix, in Acts 24:14, says he believes all things which are written in the law and the prophets. That's out of his mouth. For those that say that he did away with the law in his writings, he would never have made that statement as a profession of his faith near the end of his life.
Yeah, those aren't often used as proof texts, are they? By those that somehow those get left out in people's theology. Other questions? Yes, sir. Fred, I think you're raising. We're going to be allowed to continue as long as we can here while they're tearing down. So the ladies are finished, and as long as they're working, if you don't mind the distraction, we'll continue on. The food will wait, we're told. Can we wait for the food? That's the issue.
Yeah, this will be real quick. I would just like some commentary, a historical commentary. I think it was mentioned that Justin Martyr and perhaps in the Epistle of Barnabas, that was the first mention of the eighth day or Sunday keeping. And also, I read somewhere that Justin Martyr was from Samaria, and he had a Samaritan influence, possibly. And I know he was heavily into philosophy. Could this have highly influenced the future of Christianity as we know it?
Yes. Justin Martyr was from Asia Minor. He was really born on Asia Minor. He moved to Rome about 150 AD. He was a philosopher. In his dialogue with Trypho, which is a kind of, in the first few chapters, he has a kind of autobiography. He tells us how he had been a student in many different philosophical schools, Pythagoreanism, Stoicism, and finally found the true philosophy. Now, the question you are asking, is it possible that Justin Martyr could have been influenced by some of these pagan philosophers? And the sad reality is that that is exactly what happened. Not only Justin Martyr. If you look at all of these other men, Origen, Clement, they were all men that have been imbued with Greek, Platonic, Stoic, philosophical thought, and what they try to do, they try to blame Christianity with some of these pagan philosophies, and unfortunately that's how we get all of this beginning of this teaching, of this doctrine, like the immortality of the soul, right there in the catacombs. Here, 150, 200, you have inscription, Petros and Paolo, ora pro nobis, Peter and Paul, pray for us, because it was in this philosophical thought that the soul survived at the moment of death. So there is no question that pagan philosophy had really affected Christianity. And perhaps what I might surprise you even more, which may not realize it, today we are still suffering from this Greek Platonic dualism. Most Christians today, when they think about the world to come, they think about heaven, a place up there, a spiritual realm where glorified soul will spend eternity in a disembodied state, plucking the harps, drinking milk of ambrosia, a place of eternal adoration and contemplation, where in mansions of glory and endless delight I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. This is pagan through and through. It has influenced the Christian church to this very day. What I like in the Bible is what I call the biblical realism. The Bible presents salvation not as a human ascension in a spiritualized, glorified state, but as a divine descent. The good news of the gospel is that God came down to create, came down to restore, will come down to redeem, and he will come down again to restore all things to their original perfection. And you know, if we were to take time, in fact, this would be an excellent doctoral dissertation to see how pagan thought penetrated, has permeated, influenced Christianity to this very day. What I was just giving an example is this dualistic concept where the material world is evil, the spiritual is good, so salvation is, so to speak, the release of the soul out of the body going up there. Now, I don't know what you, dear people of the world, of the United Church of Christ, former Worldwide Church of God, believe on this area. But we, for example, as Seventh-day Adventists, we are very clear. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That was heresy in many of these early Christian heresies of Gnosticism, and because body is evil. How can you rest? And that, what did we hear this afternoon? That in the creation story, what did God say? It was good, it was good. And when he created Adam and Eve, the first human couple, you know what he said? It's very good. May I ask you, if it was very good at the beginning, is it going to be very bad at the end? In other words, if God created us as male and female to begin with, and he said it was very good, is he going to say at the end, you know what, now that I think of it, it's not really good. I'm going to change model. I'm going to make them unisex so they don't get into trouble anymore. Does that sound to you like God? For me, the doctrine of the beginning, etiology, determines
having the doctrine of the end, the eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And you and I as Seventh-day Sabbath keepers should have an edge, because through the Sabbath we celebrate the perfection of God's original creation. And if we confess on and through our Sabbath keeping that God was the perfect creation of a complete and perfect creation, we have the reason to believe that the world to come is nothing else than a restoration of this planet to its original pristine condition. So this is what I call the biblical realism that we can maintain and uphold, particularly by maintaining and upholding the seventh Sabbath.
If I could just make a comment on that, the question of philosophical import into Christianity is very well covered in a recent book entitled The Openness of God. Now, somebody was mentioning to me a review they had read of this book in, was it Christianity Today? In which it was described as being...
Spinoff, Rice, I know some of the authors, yes.
Okay.
So an Adventist contributing to on that book.
Fine. But he has, the authors, because there are multiple authors, have a chapter there showing the development of the biblical classical synthesis. The whole synthesis of the pagan philosophical notions into Christianity. And as I remember, the Christianity Today review said that this was a book which could change...
Revolutionize... Evangelical theology.
Okay, there you are. You got it from the horse's mouth.
I don't write Christianity Today, but I remember that.
Yes. So that is a book entitled The Openness of God.
Clark Pinnock is the author.
Clark Pinnock.
First author.
Richard Rice, not from the Worldwide Church of God, but from somewhere else in California. So you got
La Sierra,
right. So four authors, Clark Pinnock is the first of them, and so on. So you might like to bear that in mind. If I can just clarify one point for you. Justin apparently was born in what is called Nablus today in Samaria. So he was from that area, but very much into philosophy.
Ma'am, you had a question. I think you were a millisecond later there, so let's take you next. Go ahead, yes.
We were speaking this morning concerning 2 Colossians 16, and Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, the new moon comes right in line with those other important festivals. Could you explain to me why we do not keep them today?
Okay, well, we don't keep them because they're not commanded. Maybe some others have more light on it, but really, you read the three together, it's Sabbath, festivals, and new moons. They're a triad that are together. But we're not commanded anywhere that I'm aware of to observe it as a religious day.
You will find that the same sequential order, feast, new moons, and Sabbaths, are given, I believe, 5 times in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I'm quoting it in my book. I don't have time now to go and find all the references. You can find it in the appendix of my book, From Sabbath to Sunday. Basically, what we are dealing with is with these three terms reveal a certain sequential order. Feasts are annual, new moons are monthly, and the Sabbaths are weekly. It could be the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, but most probably it was weekdays as a whole, because as I was mentioning this morning, the word Sabbath, plural, Sabbaths, plural, Shabbaton, is used in Greek in 3 different ways, for the singular seventh-day Sabbath, plural Sabbaths, different seventh day, or the week as a whole was also designated Sabbath. And inasmuch as in Colossians, these days were ascetic days on which people, they were not to touch, not to eat, not to drink. And inasmuch as we know that the Sabbath was a feasting day and not a fasting day, at least in New Testament Christianity, so chances are that Sabbaton may refer to weekdays that were observed, like the Didache says, that the hypocrite, the Jews fast on Tuesday, and Thursday, you Christians should fast on Wednesday and Friday. In other words, and not only among the mainstream of Christianity, but among all of the sectarian Judaism, and Professor Nathan was talking about it. If you study about the sectarian Judaism, about this, what do they call it, this Bothesian, I'm trying to remember some of these Encratites and Bothesian, his concern is about these false teachers who were trying to tell the people that if you want to reach the fullness, the pleroma, you have to observe this holy day on an annual, monthly, and weekly basis in a certain way through certain dietary practice. If these people were observing this holy day without making it a gospel, without promoting it as the basis of salvation, without displacing the centrality of Christ, Paul would have been as tolerant in Colossians as he was in Romans. He would have said, let everybody follow his own conscience. Because this may seem surprising to us. But Paul was quite tolerant. He recognizes that different people can practice their religious life, their spiritual exercise in different ways. Some people may want to have certain fasting day, or they want to eat some food. Let them do what they like, as long as they don't try to make it a gospel for everybody. You follow me? So the question is, why do we have the new moons? Because in Old Testament time, new moons were very important. The beginning of the month was important because that was used to determine the annual day, the Passover, the Day of Atonement. They waited for the new moon because that was the day that helped them to know how many days to the Passover, how many days to the Day of Atonement. So they were very concerned about this calendric. And for them, this calendrical, you know, matters were very important because they felt that if they were observing the right time, they were in tune, as Dr. Nathan said, with the whole universe. Now, Paul is not worried about it. What troubles him is not that people were concerned about this annual, monthly, and weekly day, but about the fact that this false teacher, let no one, who is the one? These are the false teacher telling them how to eat and how to observe holy day so that they can reach the pleroma, please the mediators, the elements of the world, the angels, and court their help, you know, to achieve salvation. That is what is troubling Paul. So what I like to say, your question, why does it mention new moon? Because this was part of their teaching. But as far as Paul is concerned, whether people observe, I don't think that is an issue for him. It becomes an issue when he sees that people get so hung up on them and want to promote them as a new gospel. And that is which he has to fight very strongly in Galatians and also in Colossians. I don't know if I succeeded in making myself clear. Thank you.
In Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, it's interesting, though, to note, as it says, "For as the new heavens and new earth, which will I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Eternal." It's kind of interesting. I actually observe the new moons. And I think it's very important in a kind of a messianic aspect, because the new moon actually represents really a lot of history in regards to how it's called rebirth. In Judaism, it's rebirth of the new moon every year, every time. And it's a very, very interesting study. I encourage you to go into it. But I really think that at one point in time, as it says, obviously we understand in Zechariah that the Feast of Tabernacles is very clear that we'll be keeping that the people that are left, the nations that are left, will be keeping these things. And you have to understand that it's very important that the new moon be established for Rosh Hashanah, because as Sam said, it sets the tone for the setting of the rest of the feast.
However, I think it's important to clarify. I'm not trying to take issue, but I think it's a different viewpoint that needs to be brought out. Because so many people take that text of Isaiah 66 and they believe that in heaven we are going to have not only, you know, the world to come. I like to speak of the world to come because I believe the world to come is down here. It's not up there. If we are going to be up there, it's going to be for a short time. But God created this planet Earth as our eternal habitation. And those who want want to be snatched away, raptured away, they may go, but we are going to be here.
Yeah.
That's going to be our eternal habitation. We can say bye-bye, but this is where God is going to restore this world and these people. Now, the question is, are we going to have these new moons? We know that God has established the Sabbath at creation, and I believe the same sabbatical, septenary structure of time will be part of human life in the world to come. What about the new moon? This passage of Isaiah 66 must be understood in its context. If you read the context, you notice the prophet talks about two different things, about the restoration of the nation and of the people to their homeland, where there's going to be security and stability, and for them stability meant to have a consistent chronological feast, because for them the new moon was very important. If they didn't see the new moon, they didn't know if the new year had begun. So if some people saw it in Galilee, they would jot it down the exact moment, they rushed down to Jerusalem, they told the priest, you know, we saw the new moon, you know, of Nisan, of the first month, in such and such a moment, in such and such a place, and so that could serve to mark the beginning of the new year. And so if they didn't see the new moon, all the festivals, the holiday were being disrupted. They did not have the calendrical calculation that we have today, whether the sun, whether the sky is clouded or not. We just look at the calendar, everything has been already computed and calculated for us. But in those, and so in the passage of Isaiah has a dual application. First of all, it speaks about the restoration of the people in their homeland, where there's going to be prosperity, stability, consistency, where everything is going to have regularity. Remember this. But then it has a secondary application. That is what we call the prophetic perspective. This professor Eldon Ladd, who is right here, I think he has passed away, hasn't he? Here at Fuller Theological Seminary, he speaks so well of the prophet merging the imminent with the ultimate. So when we take a passage such as Isaiah 66, we must be sure that we understand the dual application. Certain things apply to restored Israel here on this world. That was God's plan for it. Certain things apply, you know, to their eschatological restoration of all things. But I don't think there's going to be a problem with the new moon. I don't think that the world to come is going to have so many cloudy days that we are not going to see when the months begin and so forth. But we have to understand the context and this dual application, the imminent and the ultimate. Some of it apply to the national restoration. The latter applies to the eschatological restoration at the end of time.
Okay, jump in.
I'd like to make a comment in regard to the previous question. The comment was made that The Openness of God is an excellent book for introducing how philosophy has affected religion. There's another book that's a recent publication called The Passion of the Western Mind by Richard Turnus. The Passion of the Western Mind by Richard Turnus. And the subhead under that is Understanding the Ideas that Have Shaped Our World View. This is an excellent book to deal with the subject of the penetration of philosophy into every fabric of Western life, modern life. It's one of the finest books that I've ever read on the subject. It is easily read, and it covers the subject, and it's very revealing because it shows the total integration of the philosophies of Plato, particularly Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, as they've been modified and carried down and integrated into the thinking that today affects our thinking. So I think it's just a good adjunct to what you've already mentioned.
Good. I'm glad you
Thank you.
You told me about that book, and when we talked about the other one, I'm glad that you brought that up, because I'm looking forward to that as well. Way in the back.
Yeah. In regard to Isaiah 66 and verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Okay, I have two questions about that. Number one, the word Sabbath in the Hebrew is Shabbatot, which is plural, and I believe it can also mean weeks, from one Sabbath to another, or from one week to another, that they can come and worship. Would you agree with that?
It could mean that, yes.
Okay, the other question is about the new moons. that from one new moon to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. That would imply to me that this is a monthly thing, that every month or every new moon, people would come up to Jerusalem to worship before God. Now, we know that new moons are not a holy day. They're not holy time, except for Rosh Hashanah,
mm-hmm.
the Feast of Trumpets. And yet it appears that the new moons were celebrated in ancient Israel because it was the first day of the month.
Okay, in Judaism...
Could you explain how it was celebrated and how...
Here's how I do it, but because of Judaism, my understanding of Judaism. It's called Rosh Chodesh. I actually have two tapes on this, and you can, you know, if you're interested. The point is, and it's just a really simple point. It's nothing big about this. Rosh Chodesh is considered a minor festival. Okay, in Judaism, and what it really amounts to is that throughout history, and they still do it today, women get the day off. Okay, women get the day off, and men work. But they actually, and it's a very interesting point. The family gets together for a very special meal, and it's family time again. And there are blessings for the new moon. As a matter of fact, this coming Sabbath, we announce the new moon. And because it's the Sabbath before the new moon occurs. The new moon's coming up. And then you have a blessing of the new moon. It really, what it comes down to is just another step in understanding that God's presence. And I could go into a little bit, but I don't think it's necessary at this point, but if you're interested, you can talk to me. But about the messianic, how it points to the Messiah. And it's very, very interesting. So you can hold me later.
Let's see. Yes, sir.
My question is concerning when the Sabbath was first observed. And this question was criticized a little bit this morning, but in light of the first question I asked, I figure, what do I have to lose? Anyway, some of our sister churches who believe in a literal six-day creation of the universe 6,000 years ago had no problem with the Sabbath beginning then. Most of us believe that 6,000 years ago, God recreated or renewed the earth. However, there are a few of us who cannot accept this because there are too many internal problems within Genesis 1 and 2. For those of us who believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is a grand poetic setting of the week as a tribute to God, to his creation, and to the Sabbath, and to our eternal Sabbath that we are looking forward to, this question would be very valid and legitimate. Is there any evidence that the Sabbath was observed before the time of Moses?
I would suggest just in general terms, like I covered... No, I didn't either. I didn't write a paper on it. Maybe I better just summarize quickly. Abraham was a friend of God. And Jesus said that if you're my friends, the difference between friends and servants is that you tell your friends you have a relationship with your friends. You tell them things that you don't tell other people. Now, are we going to suggest that the Sabbath was created at the time of creation, but it wasn't revealed until Israel came along, but yet Abraham's a friend of God? And Abraham, God said to Abraham, well, I'm not telling you the whole story. There's this special day here, but I can't tell you anything about it because I'm waiting to put your progenitors in bondage with it. You know, which brings up another interesting point I can't help but throw in. And that is, the Bible nowhere says the law, I don't care what law you're talking about of God, was bondage. If the law in the Old Testament was bondage, why on earth did God deliver Israel out of bondage to simply put them in bondage again? Would that make any sense? Absolutely not. Well, I couldn't resist that digression. But, no, you don't read anything there, but there's an interesting thing about Genesis 26:5, where it says, Abraham obeyed my voice, my laws, my statutes, my commandments, and so forth. Expositor's Bible Commentary brings out those are the same identical Hebrew words used in the Pentateuch, with the exception of my voice. Now, they conclude, well, boy, this is amazing. Abraham knew these same laws. How did he know them? Well, he must have had it written in his heart, out of the new covenant. Maybe so. But it says he obeyed his voice. God simply told him about them verbally, and it was never written down. God's law is the same from the beginning right through to the end. You know, and people say, well, what law did God write in our minds and hearts? I mentioned recently in a sermon, I said, who do you want to ask? You want to ask Jeremiah? Ask him the resurrection. He'll say, how did you get here? You know, what do you mean, what laws? You want to ask Jesus Christ? He'll tell you in the Sermon on the Mount what law it is.
I think one thing has to be borne in mind is that God doesn't have to spell everything out every single time that he deals with a person. Now, the account of God's dealing with Adam and Eve, with Abel, with Abraham, etc., is very brief. Nowhere in Genesis do we read that Abraham understood the plan of God. But yet you come down to the book of Hebrews, and we find that the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham looked for a city without foundation, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, the writer of Hebrews had understanding of what Abraham had been taught by God, but is not given in the book of Genesis. Now, we can reduce the argument to absurdity, because I heard one time a person say, well, what was it that Adam and Eve were commanded? Okay, three things. Better be fruitful and multiply, better keep the garden, they weren't to eat of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, let's take that. Then where did Cain sin? Because he was a very good gardener. He couldn't eat of a tree of a knowledge of good and evil, and he seemed to have no problem about taking a wife and having children. So where did his sin come from? Why was it that God was able to say to him, if you do well or if you don't do well, sin lies at the door? What did he understand by that? Well, it's not explained in the preceding few chapters. But obviously one reads from context that God had revealed to him what sin was. Why did Abel and Cain perform sacrifices? Right? At a particular time, at the turn of a year, they brought and sacrificed. Why did one understand what was an appropriate sacrifice and the other didn't when it's not mentioned? In other words, one just cannot take what is said in the text and say, that's all the people knew, because the text requires that the people knew more than is said there. All right? And I think the New Testament and the Old Testament both attest to that. So very clearly, you have Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people who died in faith of what? The sacrifice of Christ. They look forward to the sacrifice of Christ, just as Paul said to Timothy, that you've from a child you've learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The same requirement that is required of us today for salvation was required of Abraham and so forth beforehand. They had to understand what was involved in salvation. God doesn't necessarily spell it out in detail, but they clearly understood it.
If I can add a comment, I think the question that has been raised is a very important question, which comes up also in this paper that was sent out by your headquarters, by the Worldwide Church of God, you know, this Sabbath study. Basically, one of the arguments that is reproposed and reiterated several times that we have no real commandment to keep the Sabbath between Genesis and Exodus 20. In other words, the first time that the Sabbath is given as a commandment is there in Exodus 20 when it is given to the Jews and not is given to the world. We must grant it that in Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath is established not as a commandment, but as a divine example. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why? Instead of jumping to the conclusion and to say, hey, there is no Sabbath between creation and Exodus, which is 2,500 years. Before jumping to that conclusion, why not do some thinking? Why not scratch the head? Perhaps I scratched it too much, I became bald as a result of it. But why not to do some thinking? And I like to propose to you that there might be a reason why we don't have a command. Because the purpose of the Sabbath in the creation story, as I mentioned in my book, is not anthropological, but is cosmological. It's to tell to the cosmos, to the world, how God felt about his creation. How did he feel? Very good. What did he do? He rested. What is the verb used there? Shabbat. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that he relaxed. It means that he stopped. The rest of
creation of Genesis 2:2 is a rest of cessation. It's not the rest of relaxation. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where it says, "For in 6 days the Lord created the heaven, the earth, and all," and then he rested on the seventh day. The verb is nuha, which means he relaxed, he caught a breath, he refreshed himself. So we have two kinds of rest. The creation Sabbath is established by God stopping. Why did he stop? To dramatize the fact that he had completed this work. When you finish something, you stop. If you don't stop, if you work at it, adding finishing touches, it means you're still trying to improve it. So in the creation story, the message is that God, through the Sabbath, gives a message to the world. I'm the happy creator of a perfect creation. To dramatize it, I stop. I desist from further creation. So the book of Genesis, please remember it. The book of Genesis is a book of origin. That's what Genesis means. It's not the book of commands. And yet, as it has just been mentioned, it speaks of Abraham who observed God's commandments. So there were God's laws that were known. But the purpose of the book is not to tell about the laws of God, but how everything it began. In 50 chapters you have 2,500 years of history. But when we come to the book of Exodus, there is a new creation story. It's not the creation of a cosmos, but the creation of a people out of bondage into freedom. And when God gives the Sabbath again now, he links the Sabbath not only to the deliverance. You remember the Ten Commandments are introduced that I am the Lord that brought you out from the land of Egypt. So God first of all tells the people how gracious he has been to them before giving them the principle by which to live. But then when it comes to the Sabbath commandment, he wants to remind them not only of their, so to speak, creation as a people, how they came out of bondage into freedom. And they were to remember that by giving the same kind of freedom to the manservants, the maidservant, the alien, the stranger. God had liberated them and he was expecting them to act as liberator in their own stead. But then he wants to remind them also of their origins. So the Sabbath now is also linked to creation. And to me, careful now, if there had been no Sabbath, as I mentioned here in my book, before Moses, Moses would be guilty of deception by tracing it back to creation when he was the one that was introducing it for the first time. You follow me? Now, there are several other considerations I'd like you to make. There is other periods in which there is absence of Sabbath keeping. For example, between Deuteronomy and 2 Kings, for a period of 450 years, there is no mention of Sabbath keeping. Such silence can hardly be interpreted as non-observance of the Sabbath, since the very first incidental reference in 2 Kings 4:23, when the woman goes to the prophet, you know, on the Sabbath, takes the Sabbath for granted. We have a period, no mention, and yet when it appears, you know, it's well known. The same, Genesis, Exodus 16, no mention, but when the Sabbath appears in Exodus 16, you don't have to give instruction to the people why they should gather two omers on the sixth day. They know it. No instruction. It's taken for granted. You follow me? Another point, Genesis does not contain law like Exodus. I already made that point. Point three, throughout the book of Genesis and the early chapter of Exodus, there are circumstantial evidences for the use of the seven-day week. If there was no seven-day week, then obviously we may question the existence of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath really is the basis of the seven-day week. And we have, for example, the period of 7 days, which is mentioned four times in the account of the flood. We have the week is also used in a technical way to describe the duration of the nuptial festivities of Jacob, as well as the duration of mourning at his death. A like period was observed by the friends of Job to express their condolence. Why do you have 7 days? Why did they only mourn for 7 days? You look at some of the Jewish literature, like the book of Adam and Eve, it says only mourn for 6 days, because the 7 days, the Sabbath, is the symbol of the resurrection and the life to come. So there was no mourning allowed on the Sabbath. So we have all of these 7 day periods in Genesis and Exodus indicating that the 7 day week was known and practiced. And if there was a 7 day week, there was the Sabbath, because all the days of the week were numbered, observed with reference to the Sabbath. Lastly, The Sabbath is presented in Exodus 16 and 20 as already existing institution. The instruction for gathering the double portion of the manna on the sixth day presupposes that they knew it, because they are only told to gather a double portion, but they are not told why, because they knew the reason why. And how does the Sabbath commandment begin? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I often tell the student, the only way we can pray God to help you remember is if you have studied, if you have learned it. Now I'm going to offer prayer for you before the test. I'm going to ask God to help you remember. But you know, if you haven't studied, I'm afraid God cannot help you. You follow me? And so you can only remember what you have known. There is no way they could have remembered the Sabbath to keep it holy if it had been unknown unto them until then. Okay? Thank you.
Yeah, I think God has more powerful mothballs, though, probably. You know, the Sabbath we kept in mothballs for 2,500 years. That's what some people think. Well, if you're looking for an excuse not to do something, you can look hard enough, you'll find one, too, of course.
Time?
I thought you'd forgotten about us.
Everyone's wondering what's going on here, huh? I hated to cut this off. This is really good. We do have this hall now because the wedding has been able to be done on the one side. And so you who are afraid of interfering with a marriage ceremony, the sacredness of that, but we will not do that. Will not happen. I know that some people are tired and want to go to the room and kick up their feet. That's okay. This is not a church service. This is not a feast. You're not commanded to be here. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead at this point with Dr. Nathan's talk. If he's up to it, right?
Sure.
Right? Right? Okay, he's
it's
up to it.
It's a very silent one.
It's called An Argument from Silence. I don't know if we can sleep during this one or not if it's a silent talk. And then after that, we're still planning on Dr. Martin's lecture over in the Learning Center. Immediately after this, we'll start. And then we'll go from there.
Jean, we were able to print out. I don't know whether the budget...